The amazing nature of your love, Lord, staggering in its depth. We can hardly comprehend it, and yet we're moved by it. We long for that day when we will see you face to face. Faith, hope, and love remain. The greatest is love, and we will love you forever and ever. Enjoy your presence and love one another in the best of ways, always. So today, as we open up your word and we see again your love, indeed your compassion, speak to us, we pray, through the scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In his book, Thinking Fast and Slow, Daniel Kahneman says that our memory works in such a way that things that happen to us in one moment influence our behavior shortly thereafter in ways that we don't realize. It's a process that psychologists call priming. So, for example, if you've recently seen or just heard the word eat, E-A-T, you're temporarily more likely to complete the word fragment S-O blank P as soup rather than soap. The opposite, of course, would happen if you just heard the word wash, just as the idea of eat primes the word soup, so too the word wash primes the thought soap, unless, of course, you're a male of a certain age who's predisposed to anything other than the combination of water and a cleansing element. I remember those days. Now, today's text begins, or actually not only begins with, but is rife with the thought of and the word of and the events of and the associations of death, which, of course, primes us then for lots of associations with their bundled emotions, words like pain and grief and sorrow and suffering and irreversibility. The word death does not prime us for its antonym, life. But in our text this morning, shockingly and incomprehensibly, life is what returns despite the death that has intruded in an unwanted, untimely way. The text is Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, I'll give you a moment to turn there, verses 11 through 17. Luke 7, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's the third gospel in the New Testament. Luke 7, 11 through 17. And it came about soon afterwards that Jesus went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning Jesus went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. This morning is the first in a series of five messages over the next 2 weeks that will take us all the way through to Easter Sunday. It's a little series you can see entitled Two Gates, One Vineyard, A Veil, and the Cloud. Two gates that we're going to look at, both about death, both about life. One vineyard about the rejection of the Son, his death, which of course leads to our life. A veil in the temple, which is torn in two, which is the effect of the Son's death, allowing us to have access into the Holy of Holies itself. And the cloud on Easter Sunday, the ultimate role of the Son as a result of his resurrection life. Yes, he's raised from the dead, but he's raised from the dead in order to reign with power and might and glory. The ascension and the enthronement of the Son is the ultimate exclamation point and the point of the resurrection. Now today, the first of the gates. Jesus has just been in Capernaum, where by the mere power of his word, he's healed a Roman centurion slave. A slave hovering on the verge of death, All Jesus has to do is speak from a distance, just like speaking creation into existence. Let there be life, even for Gentiles. And now Jesus, his disciples, and a large crowd are nearing this village of Nain. It's about 20 miles or so southwest of Capernaum. It's even closer to Nazareth, maybe 10 miles southeast. So think of them as high school football rivalries or something like that. They all knew about each other. And Jesus, having come from Capernaum, he's had one long, fast-paced day of walking through the countryside, or perhaps he's divided it up into two. In any case, Luke tells us that Jesus and his followers are coming into the village at the very moment a funeral procession is headed out of the village through the gates. So you're meant to picture this commotion of two groups of people coming together like a convergence of two rivers, or like a clogged stairwell or stairway where people are both going up and down simultaneously trying to get past each other. The one group is happy, discussing no doubt the things that Jesus has done and said, even the things they hope that Jesus will do and say. And Jesus is surrounded by his disciples, and this large crowd either follows right behind them or envelops them. It's a procession full of life and talk about life. And then there's that word, and behold, as Jesus approaches the gates, there's this other sizable group proceeding with wailing. Tears are flowing, and people are jostling as they have hefted up and are carrying a body lifted up on a plank, held high, shoulder level, leading the way out of the village. And numbing pain, thick like summer humidity, cloaks this group squeezing through the gates. Pain like a dark cloud or a fog into which no light can penetrate. Because, again, it's a procession of death. A young man has died. Not a 90-year-old. A young man. The only son, and by implication, the only child of a woman who has already lost her husband. And she was a widow, verse 12 says. It's an emphatic punctuation on an already sad situation. The unstated point is that in that culture, a woman without a husband, and now without children, indeed without a son, is all alone and unprotected in a state of dire vulnerability. The gaping abyss of her loss is triple. No husband, now no son, therefore no future. And to face such hammering is the deepest and darkest and hardest, which is why the prophets draw upon this very kind of pain to describe the bleakness of the impending exile centuries before Jesus even arrived on the scene. They painted the exile in terms of losing a son. Oh, daughter of my people, put on sackcloth, roll in ashes, mourn as for an only son, a lamentation most bitter. And so here is our unnamed daughter of Israel in her unwanted lamentation most bitter. When that day began, did she know it would end this way? Was her son's death horribly sudden or slowly but terrifyingly expected? How old was he? How old is she? We don't know, but of course in those days life was typically short and old age was rare. This widowed mother, probably in her 30s or 40s, not in her 60s or 70s. And while we don't know a lot about Jewish funeral customs in the first century, of course, we do know that burials happened quickly, then and now. And in the warm climate of Palestine, that was a necessity, within hours after death. Following death, the eyes of the deceased were closed, the mouth was bound up, the corpse washed, anointed. The deceased was wrapped in a cloth, carried on a bier, a coffin, or a plank, actually, in this case, outside the village, through the gates. No death in the city. You take death outside the gates. It's entombed in sand or salt. Our widow, she's in function mode in this moment. She has to, both culturally and personally. But we know that the days ahead for her, should this continue the way it looks, would be disabling. For all we know, her days would be much like those of this modern mother who lost her child and of her darkness writes, quote, 2 years and 9 days ago, my beautiful daughter died. 2 years and 9 days ago, my world fell apart and time has changed little. There are still no days without tears, not a single day. That means I've cried for 739 days consecutively, and there appears to be no end in sight to that. Yes, I look better as I appear to be living life, but few know what thoughts run through my head or what pains I feel in every part of my body. Few know the anxiety that now envelops my life each day, the terror that overcomes me when I fully realize that we picked out a casket for our girl. We stroked her hair, kissed her cold cheek before we put her in the ground and can't hold her in my arms anymore. Few understand the inability to breathe each time I do something that anyone else that I know I can't do with my daughter. The feeling that I'm going to lose my mind is never far away. See, our widow is on the cusp of something like that. And you don't want to sanitize the text. You don't want to bury it in euphemism, because this is the direction it is headed, but for God. So here she is. She's in her sackcloth. She's smeared with ashes, and the tears are going down her cheeks, streaking through those ashes. Borne along, she is, even by the loudly lamenting crowd of villagers, some carrying this wooden plank on which her son is placed, wrapped in a burial shroud, the outline of his lifeless body clearly visible as the cloth is tightly wound around him. Death is raw and in your face in this text. Again, it's not cloaked in euphemism. There is nothing here to soften the crisis at hand. The whole scene is noisy and graphic. The wailing of the mourners and the sound of the flutes and the cymbals, all in a melancholy cacophony. But then the two crowds collide, because here comes the Prince of Life. Had Jesus arrived at the gate 30 minutes earlier, the funeral procession would not have begun. Had Jesus arrived at the gates 30 minutes later, the funeral procession would be over. But the Prince of Life is on time to stop death in its tracks. The Prince of Life stands in the presence of death. He blocks its journey to the grave, and the two processions halt, facing each other. Now, to be sure, this surprising encounter doesn't catch Jesus off guard. It doesn't befuddle him in any way. Jesus doesn't go, just a minute, let me committee with my disciples to figure out what to do, as if they would be remotely helpful anyway. Jesus is not perplexed. He needs no advice. Now notice the accumulation of the action verbs. By the way, it's all through the Bible like this. When God acts, often a series of action verbs. So here they are. The Lord saw her, as any sees her in her grief and her plight, a hopeless widow with a fallen son. The Lord sees this. He's not blind to this. He sees our plight. He's not blind. He felt compassion for her. Luke likes this word compassion, right? You know this. He uses it to reveal the deepest part of the emotional life and the spiritual commitments of Jesus. In Luke 10:33, it helps to answer the question, who's my neighbor, right? Because you know the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's the Good Samaritan who binds up the broken and the bloodied. Because when he saw him, the man by the side of the road, he had compassion. In Luke 15:20, it reflects the broken yet rejoicing heart of the suffering father for the long lost son. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And here compassion is how Jesus looks upon this husbandless and sonless woman. There's an obvious connection, right? Between what you see and how you act, between seeing and having compassion. Seeing triggers compassion, which is why we pray for God to give us eyes to see the world around us the way He sees it. Because when we see it the way He sees it, then we can ask Him to help us act in it the way He wants us to act in it, to do the things that reflect His mission initiatives, not simply our own. It's a very simple principle of local church ministry and even personal ministry for each one of us. Now, this widow, she epitomizes the poor, to whom Jesus explicitly states that He came to bring good news. Chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. Jesus compassionately brings good news into conditions where the sad and bad news of death reigns and despair seems irreversibly entrenched. So He saw her He felt compassion for her, and he said to her. He doesn't move aside to let her go by. There's no polite bowing of the head as she walks by. Nor does he brush by her, pushing her out of the way to get where he wants to go. Even though he doesn't know her, he speaks to her. And what does he say? Do not weep. Now, because that arises from compassion, it's not a rebuke. Its tone is hopeful, not harsh. It's life-giving, not death-reinforcing. These words are the unexpected dawning of light into the bleakest of black. Those of you who are parents here, when your children were little, did they ever come into your room in the middle of the night, crying, whimpering, scared, a nightmare, something? And while you were startled, no doubt, you didn't turn them away. You probably said, "Don't cry." And as Ronald Byers says, "Don't cry simply means I'm here. I love you. It'll be okay. Do not weep." If spoken by anyone other than Jesus in this circumstance, it would be ludicrous if not insulting. Do not weep. It'll be okay. And he came up, as to say, unafraid to confront monster death with its helpless prey. And he touched the plank or the bier, the coffin. It's really just a plank. Unafraid to become ritually impure, by touching this conveyance of death. Because Jesus, as you know in the Gospels, not afraid to lay his hands on the sick, not afraid to touch a leper, not afraid to put his hand on a funeral coffin. And then he said, now notice, Elijah prays to God. Jesus isn't praying to anybody. He addresses evil directly in the presence of all, loud enough for all present to hear. "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now, mind you, this is not said in response to faith, like the centurion had faith, faith that the rest of Israel didn't have. Nor is this said because she's asking for it. She's too numb to even know what to think, much less speak. Who asks for the deader than dead to be made undead, right? Moreover, the mourners are not accustomed to this sort of confrontation and interaction. It's not like this is the first funeral procession they've been part of. To them, Jesus' words are bizarre, out of place. Kind of like when Jesus cried out near the end of his ministry, "Lazarus, come forth." Oh yeah, right, huh? After all, the dead don't hear and they can't move. 99.999999% of the time in this age. But the simplicity of Jesus' words reveal the potency of his power. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Now talk about a jaw dropper, both for the funeral procession and for the dead man. Now can you imagine this guy? He's being carried along on a plank, a narrow plank, shoulder high. And all of a sudden, he sits up. That's like being on a roller coaster. This is really unnerving. And he's trying to speak, and his mouth is muffled through the shroud. Imagine the procession. It's a wonder they didn't just drop the guy into the ground, spill him out right there. In any case, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. She gets her son back, which means she gets her future back. Gave him back to his mother is a direct allusion to, and frankly, a quote from the passage in 1 Kings 17. Now, as for the crowd, both those passing out of the gate and those coming in, deep fear seizes them. Yeah. I would hope so. And they glorify God, rightly so. This can be attributed only to God, saying, now notice this, "A great prophet has arisen." Nice play on words there, "among us." And then notice this next part. "God has visited his people." Where does that come from? That comes from Luke chapter 1. That comes from Zechariah, as he's talking about his son, John the Baptist, who will give testimony to the salvation that's coming because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. Same word, same thought, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. So Luke 7 is a picture of Luke 1 in its fullness. And this report about Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. So this is what took place at the gate. The Prince of Life reverses the power of death. And what is this meant to teach us? Well, first, notice how in verse 16, the people grasping for a category in which to put Jesus refer to him as a great prophet. That's because Jesus does for this poor widow exactly what Elijah once did for another poor widow. He raised her dead son as a picture of the fullness of the coming kingdom when death will be no more. But Jesus is the one who makes that possible. Because you see, second, it's not wise to doubt that the one and only holy God has the will, the power, and the plan to repair this broken world. Which is why God's new creation power, his reign, his dominion, his kingdom are displayed in and through the person and the work of Jesus. And this miracle, amazing and staggering as it is a disclosure of the compassionate character of Jesus and the life-bestowing mission of Jesus, therefore of the new life nature of God's redemptive intervention, which is brought about only by Jesus. Again, as Isaiah puts it, the former things are passing away. Behold, the new has come. This is a sneak preview that in and through Jesus, the gateway into the desert of death is slammed shut. The doorway into the garden of life flung open. God in Christ confronts the world in its exhaustion. And the once sad moment in Nain is now an amazing glimpse of the new creation fullness yet to come, when mourning turns into song. It's what the cross and the resurrection are all about. It's what John the Baptist wonders about as our text immediately following this one begins to reveal. Because John is languishing in prison. He's about to die for his bold faith. Sending his disciples to inquire of Jesus, he has a question: are you the expected one? What's Jesus' answer? Look at verses 22 through 23. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Make no mistake. God acts decisively. The coming one is here. So we end with four yeses. Yes, the reversal of death by the gate is the sign of the opening into the way of life through the way of Jesus, his cross and resurrection. Yes, this is good news for all those who live in the land of fallen sons and hopeless widows. You can pass through the gate into life in the land of hope. Yes, Jesus is the power of new life who came to conquer the old foe, death, with its many life-depriving tentacles. So yes, you can trust Jesus today as you wait for his return. After all, it's the very same Jesus who from the other side of conquered death turns to his church and says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Let's pray. A lot takes place by this little gate in that little town so long ago. That little snapshot, Lord, snapshot of our life, what we need, and all we hope for, only because of Jesus, who died on that cross to conquer sin and hell, Satan and death, and rose in victory, so that we can have life and hope and live without fear and be in your presence. You are the resurrection and the life, Lord Jesus. We believe in you, and therefore we know we live, even though one day we will die in this world. But in fact, we will never die. We will be with you forever. As we come to this table this morning, put in our hearts and minds the nature of the cross, its victory, its outcome, and the hope that we have only because of our Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.